Well, good morning. What a magnificent prayer to anticipate beholding the glory of Christ. I hope you still have your Bibles open to John chapter 13. If not, I ask that you would turn there again. John chapter 13, we're going to be focusing, as in our scripture reading, on verses 1 through 11 and asking the question, how loved are you? I'm one of those strange people who, as I read through the scriptures, particularly the narratives, try to put myself in the headspace of the figures therein. And I very often find myself identifying with the disciples, not in their faithfulness, but in their confusion. If you read the Gospels for any length of time and have studied them long enough, you may, like me, begin to wonder just how clued in these fellows think they are. They always find themselves sort of, you know, four steps behind the man that they're following. The things that Jesus says that are literal, they take metaphorical. The things Jesus says that are metaphorical, they take literal. They always just seem to be on the raw end of comprehension of what their master, of what their rabbi is doing. And so I wondered not too long ago, if they ever struggled with the idea of the love of Jesus. Like, I think we take for granted, because of the general idea that Jesus taught love, you know, to love your enemies and love your neighbor and that sort of thing, that the disciples just always felt loved all the time. But I began to wonder, like, do you know, what if the disciples struggled with the idea of Jesus's love? Do you ever wonder if they ever wondered if Jesus actually loved them? Right, there was a time, if you recall, I mean, just think of the day where Jesus calls Peter the devil. You remember that time? He says, "Get behind me, Satan!" Right to him. You don't think like that night Peter would like laid awake in bed, you know, kind of staring at the ceiling, like he called me the devil. Does he love me or? So I went looking because I thought, you know, if these guys are confused about a few other things, maybe they're confused about exactly where they stand with this Lord of the universe that they are following. And I went looking and I discovered through all four Gospels that there is no variation of the phrase, "I love you," from Jesus to his disciples until you get to John chapter 13. And in fact, in verse 34, which is not even in our focus passage this morning, where he says, "Love one another just as I have loved you." That's the first time that we have recorded, at least. Maybe he said it other times, it just wasn't recorded. But that's the first time that we have recorded in our four Gospels the verbal reference from Jesus, his love for his disciples. He talks a lot about loving God, and he talks a lot about loving each other. John chapter 3, he talks about God loving the world. But there's no point at which Jesus looks across the table or the campfire or the, you know, fish and loaves or anything and says, "Hey guys, I love you. Don't forget." In the middle of the rebukes, in the middle of the dangers, in the middle of the confusion, he never says, "Peter, I know I called you the devil, but I love you." And so, because of that, it helped unlock for me some of the wrestling, the struggling that I have sometimes with comprehending the idea that God might love me. And maybe I'm in the minority there, but I'm willing to bet that there are a significant number of you, significant number of believers, who sometimes lay awake at night and stare at the ceiling and wonder, does he really love me? Because if we know ourselves well, we would likely be prompted to occasionally wonder, how could he? After all I've done, after all I've said, after every day of rejecting his way in so many different opportunities, how could he love me? So this message is for you if you've ever wondered that. And if you've never wondered that, it's still for you also. So I'm glad that you're here. Just how loved are you? I want to read through the passage again. I hope you don't mind me doing that. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you have not given us the silent treatment, that your Holy Spirit has breathed out these words. They are inerrant, infallible, sufficient, able to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we thank you for this passage within your word. And we do pray, just as we've sung, that your Holy Spirit would be shining the glory of your Son into our hearts, that we would behold his glory and be changed by it. It's in his great name, the name of Christ Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. What's fascinating about this passage is that it really marks a turning point in John's gospel. John chapter 13, verse 1, marks really the introduction to the rest of the gospel. It is as if Jesus' focus has changed. Narratively, he's not so occupied with his public ministry of teaching and preaching and healing and so forth as he is with sort of tending to his friends. He's essentially preparing them for his death, right? Verse 1, he knew that his hour had come to depart from the world. So there's an urgency that sort of laid over this intimate scene. The urgency of the task has now come near. The shadow of the cross is looming ever larger over these 13 men. And the time has come to drive home some eternally important points. And Jesus does this primarily not by setting up a pulpit and a lectern and giving one last final lecture or one last final sermon. He does it how? By rolling up his sleeves and getting down at the dirty feet of his followers. Now, to get to the scandal of this, you have to understand that to wash someone's feet is seen at this time and place, in this culture, as the most menial, the most dishonorable task that there could ever be. In the ancient world, this is a scandalous, almost profane thing that Jesus is doing. I mean, today we just think it's kind of gross. Back then, it's offensive. I made the huge mistake in my last pastorate of preaching a sermon while I walked through the congregation washing people's feet. Some of you are already tensing up at the very idea, and you're thinking of your pastors who are here. Do not get any ideas. And I will say to the pastors here, do not get any ideas, because it was a train wreck of an experience. So not only did I have to remember, like the hardest part was remembering everything in my sermon without notes as I wandered around trying to multitask. The other part was navigating people's potential to freak out that I'm asking them to take shoes and socks off. But I knew ahead of time that this could be an issue. And so as a very clever pastor, I arranged with certain people in the congregation if I might wash their feet. And so what do you expect that they did? They made sure their feet were extra clean before they got washed. But I didn't tell anybody else that. So all they knew was I was picking random people and they thought I might be next. And so you could just see everyone was tensing up and freaking out. Why? Because feet are gross and you don't want to mess with feet and you don't want to, you know, feet smell and they, you know, all sorts of things. Well, it's gross today, but in this time, this is like a menial task. Some Jewish theologians at the time even argued that Jewish slaves shouldn't be required to wash feet. Only Gentile slaves. That it's an act lower than low. And the only time somebody would wash the feet of a peer, like a friend or a family member perhaps, would be in a very rare act of special love. But there are zero examples, no examples at all, in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior, except for this one. This is the only place in ancient sources we have the example of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. The God of the universe incarnate, on his hands and knees, to do the job that even Jewish slaves are too good for. Do you think that you're loved? How loved are you? Well, I want to key in mainly on verse 1. We're going to keep coming back to verse 1, but we're going to consult the rest of the passage for context, because verse 1 is where we see the fullness of Christ's love for his disciples then and now. How loved are you? Well, firstly, you are loved from the beginning. You are loved from the very beginning. Having loved his own, verse 1 says. Having loved. That phrase, having loved, is an English verb tense. It's a perfect progressive form, meaning it's a past action that's being carried out in the present. But it tells us, first of all, that everything Jesus has been doing all along has been out of love. He didn't decide at this moment. You know what? After thinking about it the last 3 years, I mean, you guys are a bunch of numbskulls, but I think I actually love you guys. No, he's been loving them all along. And he's been loving you all along. When did he start? The Bible tells us that he began loving us before time even began. He was loving you before there was a you to love. I think one of the best practices that many Christians could adopt is a regular rereading of Romans chapter 8. I know it's strange sometimes to speak of one passage in Scripture as being better than others, because all of Scripture is breathed out by God. It's all infallible. It's all sufficient. It's all inerrant. And yet I think Romans chapter 8 is the best chapter in the whole Bible. I think maybe it could help you to read it on a daily basis as part of your devotion. It's at least in the top five, if it's not the greatest. But if you find yourself often feeling a little lost or confused, the weight of the world is just a little too heavy, confusion has begun to set in, or doubts, the hurts are piling up, or you're kind of buckling under the weight of conviction or just the pain of life, read Romans chapter 8 again and again and again. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read something that's just mind-blowing. Paul says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, I don't want to follow the threads too deeply into the predestination debate and all those sorts of things. But one thing that I notice is that it doesn't say for what he foreknew. As if he looked through time, saw that you would be an asset to the organization, and thought, I'll take that one. Looks like a good apple. I'll take that one. No. It says, for those he foreknew, for whom he foreknew. Meaning, he knew you before there was a you, and he predestined you to be like Jesus. Knowing everything, Christ loved you. I don't know if you ever think about that, but knowing everything. Do you know that your sin is not a surprise to God? When you sin, which is disobedience to him and dishonoring to him, it's not as if he's saying, you know what, I had no idea you were like that. I mean, when I saved you, I really thought you were better than this. No. He saw it all coming. Knowing everything, Christ loved you. And then he declares us righteous and spotless and clothed in his perfection. But to do so is an immense outpouring of grace, because every day you and I decide, in some ways little and in some ways big, to cheat on Jesus with some other thing we think will satisfy or justify or give us peace. Every day you and I drift into decisions of the flesh that fail to give God all that he's due, and yet he never leaves. He has committed himself from the beginning to a people he knows will cheat on him. Would you do that? A few years ago, there was a very strange movie that came out. It's called Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind, and I'm not necessarily recommending it to you, but it had this little picture of grace in it that I thought was really astounding for a Hollywood picture made by heathens to come up with. It starred Jim Carrey and Kate Winslet, and despite that, hardly anybody saw it. Sometimes I ask, how many people have seen the movie? And no hands go up, so I won't even do it here. But it begins in the kind of straightforward romantic comedy kind of way, right? As a lot of romantic comedies that come out of Hollywood do. Jim Carrey and Kate Winslet, and they see each other. I think it's on a bus or something. And they see each other, and they, oh, you know, like they catch each other's eye, and they fall in love. And the story progresses, as a lot of love stories in movies do. You know, they have, you know, they go out on dates, and they take long walks on the beach, and they get to know each other, and they fall in love. But they hit a crisis, as many romantic relationships do. And they get to the point where they're so angry with each other, they hate each other so much that they want to forget the other person ever existed. This is how much their love has turned into hatred. And the movie gets weird because it has this kind of science fiction thing, like they exist in a universe where you can actually go someplace and have your mind erased. It sounds kind of silly, but we may be going there. I don't know. They're discovering all sorts of things. Science figures out all kinds of things, like this part of your brain knows this and what have you. And so they go and they undergo this procedure, scientific procedure, to have the memory of each other erased. Not their whole mind, but just the memory of each other. This is how, like, I don't even want to know you existed. That's how loathsome I find you. And so they have the memories of each other zapped out of their brain. And then they're just going about their everyday business, and but then by happenstance or serendipity or whatever you might think, they see each other again, total strangers. And what do you think happens? They fall in love. Well, the company who zaps your memory, they know that this sort of thing can be like a disaster for the business, and so they keep track of people, and they realize this is going to be awful. Like, they hated each other, they didn't even want to know each other existed. Now they're meeting each other again, and so they try to disrupt the whole thing. And what happens is, when you have your mind erased, you rehearse all the bad memories of the person. You go through every way that they've abused you and hurt you and just, you know, angered you and disappointed you and all these sorts of things, and they record it for posterity, I suppose. And both the characters, Jim Carrey and Kate Winslet, they get a hold of the tapes. And they discover, we knew each other before, and we ended up hating, like, it didn't work out. We hated each other so much, the relationship was such a, you know, toxic thing, we never even wanted to see each other again. And they listen to the tapes. This is what my previous self thought about this person that I think I'm in love with now. And at the end of the movie, having heard all of these things, they face each other and have a decision to make. And they decide, now let's give it a go. Knowing everything, let's run the risk. Well, it's just a little piece. It's a Hollywood piece. There's no explicit gospel in there whatsoever. And yet, it's a little sliver of common grace to tell us about the specific grace that Christ has for us. You and I don't tend to live our lives this way. Most people, when they get married, don't expect that they're going to not be married to the person that they're making the commitment to. If you expected that, you wouldn't be marrying that person, right? I mean, it just goes without saying. Nobody gets married expecting to be divorced. You make the vows we discussed in our marriage conference. You make these vows for better or worse, but the vows really exist for the worse. Why make a vow for better? If you meet all my expectations and fulfill all my wildest dreams, I'll stand by you forever. Well, how noble of you that you would do that. And I you. No, the vow exists for the worst, but we don't imagine the worst would be that bad, which is why we've chosen this person to make the commitment to. Yeah, we know people, you know, they're broken and they're sinful and they're messy, but nobody's that bad. But what if you could? What if you could play the tape? What if you could stand at the altar and see right into the future? And you could see that your spouse-to-be, in 5 years, this husband that you're about to join yourself to, or this wife that you're about to have, is going to have an affair. In 4 years, this person that you're about to marry is just going to give up on your relationship entirely and stop paying you any attention. In 6 years, you'll discover that this man is addicted to pornography and you had no idea. And he'll turn cold to you. In 10 years, your wife will cheat on you with your best friend. If you could see that at the altar, would you still say, "I do"? Those things happen in so many of our lives, and yet we never think that they will, which is why we say cheerfully in the moment, "I do." But Jesus sees everything. He stands at the altar with us. He sees right through our veil. He sees right through our fig leaves. He sees it all. Every doubt, every mistake, every sin, every choice that we make over a lifetime in which we say, "You don't satisfy me, God. This is what satisfies me in this moment." And ask, "Do you take this sinner to be yours?" He says, "I do." John 13:1's having loved is the commitment that Christ makes from the beginning, that he will never leave you or forsake you. That there's nothing you can do, in fact, to get rid of him. Having loved you, he's going to keep on loving you. The kind of love Christ has for his bride is the kind of love that has seen it all and isn't going anywhere. Now, if this doesn't impress you, it's because you impress you. And you don't think you're all that bad. But if you could see what... like, you're worse than you think you are, but Jesus knows that. And he still commits himself to you for all eternity. You are loved from the beginning. But secondly, you are loved right now. You are loved right now, having loved his own who were in the world. Do you know, Christian, he's not waiting on a better version of you to appear. The good news is that Jesus loves the real you. Not the pretend you that you want everybody to think that you are. He's not fooled by that for a second. He's not fazed by that. Whoever you are, whatever you're doing, wherever you found yourself or chosen to go, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He loved his own who were in the world. What does this mean? This means that right in the thick of their confusion and their doubts and their sins, Jesus was loving these disciples. They still don't get it. He flat out tells them, "I'm going to have to die." "Oh, that'll never happen. You know what? Forget you got. I gave you 3 years. You've had the best seminary education that anyone could ever have. You're with the author. And you still don't get it. Forget it. You all fail. I'm done." That's what he rightly could have done. But he's not holding out on them at all. Do you know, Christian, the love of Christ is not a probationary kind of love. He's not presenting you with some kind of contract like, "All right, if you just clean up areas X, Y, Z of your life, then you can have some of my love." No, he gives himself fully and freely to the real us. The real you, the you inside of you, the you that you try to protect, the you that you hope nobody sees or knows, the you that you try to run interference against by this religious facade. That's the you that God loves, the you inside, the real you. He doesn't love your sin, of course, but your true self, the sinner, without pretense, without facade, without image management, without religious makeup. You, the sinner, you, the idolater, you, the worshiper of false gods. That's the you that Jesus loves. Now, if you have trouble with this idea, you have trouble with Christianity. Because this is the whole point of the Christian message. God loves sinners and sent his son to die for them. This is the whole point. If we mess up on this, we mess up on Christianity. Jesus died for sinners. He didn't wait for us to get our act together because he knew that we never could. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Tim Keller says this, the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And if this is true, by the way, we can finally be our true selves. We don't have to try to be impressive anymore. We can humbly, faithfully, meekly follow Christ. We can confess our sin. We can repent of our sin with boldness and confidence, knowing that Christ has purchased us by his blood. But there's a warning here. There's a warning embedded in even in this narrative, because to say that Christ loves you right now, just as you are, is not to say that his love shouldn't or doesn't change you. It doesn't mean that he means for you to stay exactly as you are. You can't clean yourself up for Jesus, but knowing Jesus does have a cleansing effect. We're promised the Holy Spirit, for instance, who has come to sanctify us. If anyone is in Christ, we are told, behold, he is what? A new creation. So to know the whole love, you have to present your whole self. You have to present your whole sin to him. So we see Jesus coming to wash Peter's feet, verse 6. Peter, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He's very tense because the pastor is walking among the congregation, washing feet. You're going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, this is the understatement of the century. You don't realize now. Afterward, you'll understand. You will never wash my feet, Peter says. And it seems humble. It seems humble. But there's actually some self-righteousness going on here. Why is it self-righteous? Well, it's self-righteous because to submit to washing means acknowledging you're not clean. And many people, even church-going people, seem completely unable to do that. We still think of ourselves as good enough in our own efforts, in our own behaviors, in our own religiosity. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you can try to clean yourself all you want. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And something seems to click for Peter, at least in this moment. Well, if that's the case, I need a bath. Not just my feet, Lord, but also my hands and my head. The love of Jesus isn't something to dabble in, friends. The atoning work of Christ isn't something that you can have a little bit of. Please never think of your Christianity as something you can just get your feet wet in. One who has bathed, Jesus told him, verse 10, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet. But he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, not all of you are clean. And of course, he's talking about Judas. And what's really chilling about the scene is that Judas is right there at the table. He's right there at the scene of love. And it doesn't say, but we could assume that Jesus even washes Judas's feet. But Judas isn't washed, is he? Not in the way that really counts. He's committed to his own way. He's really only a hanger-on when it comes to the love of Jesus. He's interested in the benefits of Christianity, but not the cost. One commentator, Roger Fredrickson, says this, Judas has removed himself from the sphere of Christ's love by becoming the tool of the devil's hatred. This is how John puts it in John chapter 3. Verse 36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. And here is Judas, sitting at the table, getting his feet washed, and he's not an inch closer to salvation. Is that you this morning? Just coming to church to get a little religion. It's the thing to do. You've always done it. Or maybe you just started because you just want to get a little bit of morality, a little bit of religious inspiration. Try to get a little bit of Jesus for your week. Are you willing to let Jesus wash your feet? Get a little theology here and there. Read a couple of books, go to church, sing some songs. Play along with the religious thing for a little while. But you're not ready to put your whole body in. Are you refusing to give Jesus your whole self? Because the reality is this, if you want His love, you can have it. He will not withhold Himself from you. But there's no halfway about it. He wants all of you. And many condemned people suffer from a little gospel. And you can have a little faith because Jesus said you could. You can have faith the size of a mustard seed. If it's true faith, you receive all the riches of Christ Jesus. But you cannot be saved by a little gospel. A halfway gospel, a just get your feet wet gospel. So part of my task in preaching this text this morning to you is to urge you not to be like Judas. Don't just get your feet wet in God's grace. Jump all the way in. And to those who are willing to offer their broken selves to Jesus, you will find His love waiting for you right now, this very moment. No delays, no hesitations, no reluctance, right now, right here. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your background, whatever your fears, whatever your doubts, whatever your sins, Jesus is ready and willing to accept you and receive you into His love. His love is for those who are in the world, for those who are right in the thick of it. You can be in the sphere of His love right now. You who are in the midst of this painful and broken world, in a painful and broken life, He loves you. He loves you. And while we're not perfect, His love is, and He will never stop. You are loved from the beginning, you are loved right now, and thirdly and finally, you are loved, guess what? Forever. You are loved forever. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them. Just gives me goosebumps. To the end. He loved them to the end. John Knox's translation reads, He gave them the uttermost proof of His love. And the immediate referent here, of course, is to the cross. This is what John is referring to in verse 1, by the hour for Him to depart from the world. He loved His own who were in the world so much, He was willing to go all the way to the end of the mission for them. He was willing to go all the way to the cross and die for their sins, to pay their penalty. If you are ever tempted to think that your sins aren't that big a deal, all you have to do is look at the bloody cross where Christ was murdered for them. And where you see the wrath of God poured out for sins, see at the same time the great, immeasurable, vast, eternal love God has for sinners. For that's what the cross is the intersection of justice and mercy. It reveals simultaneously to us just how heinous, just how dishonorable, just how unholy, just how much we deserve wrath. And at the same time, just how much God loves sinners. In fact, the washing that Jesus is doing in this moment is in fact a picture of this. One commentator notes that even the phrase that's translated in verse 4, He laid aside, as in his clothes, he is the same translated elsewhere in the context of laying down His own life. How loved are you? You're loved all the way to the cross. Four chapters later, in what is called very often Jesus' high priestly prayer, He is slumped down in spiritual anguish in the garden. The cross is even closer now. He can practically feel the splinters on His back. And He's sweating blood in agony. And what is He doing? Do you know? He's thinking of you. He's carrying your sin already. He's buckling under the weight of your disobedience. And we see in that chapter that He's praying for Himself, it says. And then He prays for His disciples, His closest followers. And then it says He prays for all who will believe through their testimony. And so I want to believe, this is just me and my imagination, I want to believe that in the space-time economy of the omnipresent, incarnate mind of our Lord, that every name, face, and history of every believer who would ever live flashed through his mind. I don't know how long he's in the garden. Not long enough to consciously, I suppose. But if he is omnipresent, because he's God, and God can't not be omnipresent, incarnate yet omnipresent, human mind and yet omniscient, perhaps as he prays for all who will believe, your name, your history, your sin somehow flashed into his knowledge. And in that garden, as he's preparing to take your sin to the cross, to finally do away with it forever, as far as God's judgment is concerned, he was praying for you. Father, take care of Jared. Bless him. I do this for him. I carry this for him. By name. I am in them, Jesus says to the Father, and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me, and then get this, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Can you wrap your mind around that? That the Father would love us like he loves his perfect Son. How loved are you? And then Jesus took you to the cross with him. Paul Tripp says, Jesus didn't purchase savability. He took names to the cross. Think of Paul in Galatians saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. Brothers and sisters, he loved you to the end of his life. But of course, he doesn't stay dead, does he? He rose again, and while your sin stays in the grave, his love for you doesn't. It reigns and rules because he reigns and rules. Because of Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, you are loved from the beginning all the way to the end for all eternity. Romans chapter 8, again, best chapter in the Bible. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The expression that's translated here in John 13, verse 1, to the end, R.V.G. Tasker says, could very well be translated completely. He loved them completely. He loves you completely, brother. He loves you completely, sister. You're loved from the beginning, you are loved right now, and you are loved forever. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we need and rely on your Holy Spirit to bowl us over about this truth. Convict us for being ambivalent about your grace. Open the eyes of our heart to behold how precious the blood of your Son is. Just how saved we are. Just how glorious your kingdom is to live in. And keep our eyes fixed on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's in the great name of Christ Jesus we pray these things. Amen.